Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Either 1 Peter or 2 Peter, the first 10 verses would have worked for what we're looking at this morning, John Ivan. I may have told you 2 Peter. Just as a side note, since taking this assignment, you young men, it puts you at a greater disadvantage because the committee has greater leverage when they can tell you that even the old man Stan took his part. So just be prepared. I must tell you, as we're looking here and studying here in Titus, that it really was a boost to me. It was an encouragement to me. We're going to be looking at the grace of God in several different aspects. But let's focus on the grace of God. I too was moved with I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that was a song that I wanted to put on the list for the brother to lead, and he chose it. So I find it amazing that things are just blending well together. So Titus 2 and verse 11. We're only looking at five verses here, and I hope you give me the leverage here to work from the King James Version, because when I study, I often go to the King James. I grew up with that and committed some of it to memory. Well, he says here, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Now, folks, that is loaded. When we look at that, every phrase in there is loaded. The grace of God. And as we think about the early church, one of the phrases that comes up, "May great grace be upon you." And that's my prayer for us this morning. In his book that Philip Yancey wrote, he entitled it, "What's So Amazing About Grace?" He describes a conference where there was elite world leaders getting together, and they were talking about, is there a religion that compares to Christianity? What would it be that separates the Christian faith from all the other religions? And you know, C.S. Lewis happened to come in the room and heard the discussion. And he said, "Well, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace." And I think Lewis was right. No other religion places grace at its theological center. And it really goes against every instinct in humanity. We're so given to the thought that we work for and get build up a reward and merit something. But here, this is different. Grace is different. It's the unmerited favor of God, unconditional love given to the undeserving. Really, it's a difficult concept to understand because it's not even rational, is it? Well, there's another aspect of grace that I want to include here this morning that I guess we learned back in school. But it's the idea that it's the means by which God imparts his very character and nature to believers. That's a part of grace. And when I think about it, you know, grace comes from the Greek word charis, and it's a rich word. It's at work in every aspect of our life. Grace redeems us from sin and damnation. By grace you have been saved through faith. 1 Corinthians 12:9, grace sustains us through trials. My grace is sufficient for thee. Now, that was when Paul had the thorn in his flesh. But it helps us through difficult times. Hebrews 4:16, grace fortifies in temptation, in our weakness. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. Colossians 3:16, grace inspires us in our worship, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8:9, grace motivates our giving. You know how the grace of our Lord, and if you go there and read, he talks about the gift of grace. I don't have time to spend there a lot of time, just to mention how it impacts all of our living here. Grace helps us in sharing the gospel. Let your speech be always what? Seasoned with grace. There it is again. And then here in Titus, grace teaches us to holy living. Grace enables us to have victory over sin. And grace looks for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Those are the three points that I want to bring up. So it actually permeates every element of life, from salvation and sanctification in service to God and to being eternally with him. Grace affects each one. Thayer's Greek lexicon goes back to the old Greek charis word there, used that we use for grace. And he says it's used of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in the Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to exercise the Christian virtues. And when he talks about kindling, he talks about lighting a fire. It makes it happen, all these things. It's like God leaning towards us, freely extending himself to meet us where we are and meet what we need at the time. So it's a rich word. Grace permeates every element of life. When we deserve punishment, what does God give us? He gives us mercy. When we cannot do it alone, God gives us help. When we lack wisdom, God gives us guidance. When we suffer, God gives us various types of healing. And when we are unlovable, God loves us to the utmost. These are all aspects of the grace of God. And when we need strength, God gives us perseverance. And we need it so much, don't we? Just a few thoughts here on grace as we move on through here. Grace is not given because we have done good works, but in order that we may be able to do them. And I think we need to really stress that. We've done well, I think, in our congregation, but we need to be constantly reminded, folks, it's freely given. It's freely given. Nothing that we do to merit that. Grace is the voice that calls us to change and gives us the power to make positive changes. And that's what we want to emphasize this evening. So the three points is grace rescues us from sin. We look back. Grace delivers us from the power of sin presently. And grace removes us, finally then, from the presence of sin. That's in the future. And that's a glorious day when we will be removed from this sin-cursed earth. Now, Titus just starts here in the word here with the preposition for. So it goes back to what was to connect what came before. And here we have this letter, Paul's letter, writing to a Greek follower of Jesus whose name was Titus. He was on the island of Crete, a Cretan leader. And it was somewhat demoralizing to even use the word Crete in that day, because it meant to deceive, to circulate a lie. And if you turn down here to Titus, look down here, that it, some of their teachings were for shameful gain there in verse 11, teaching what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts. They take advantage of people. What a testimony. Evil beasts and they're lazy gluttons. Now that's the kind of people that the message of Christ came to, but it was perverted. There was huge problems there. And so Paul was told there in verse 13 to rebuke them sharply. Get their attention, we would say jerk their chain, wouldn't we? Verse 16, this is the kind of people, they profess to know God, but they deny him in their works. And part of the problem was that they were teaching that God's grace knows no limits. Since it knows no limits, God's grace is there regardless of your sin. Grace is sufficient. But the scriptures teach us differently. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6. Wow. What a contrast to the teaching of what true godly grace is. So he goes on down there and gives Titus instruction about teaching the Cretans, setting them in order, and giving the qualification of godly leaders, telling them to put them in charge of the church. And then he addresses the demographics within the church. He talks about the older men. They are to be disciplined people, sound in the faith. He talks about the older women. They're to be reverent in behavior. They must have got out of hand in that day too. Reverent in behavior. They're to guard their tongue. They are to teach the younger women to do what? To love their husbands. Well, we men love that, don't we? Older women, you have that job. Teach the younger ones to love their men. And the young men are admonished to be self-controlled and men of integrity. He even talks about the employed, their slaves here. They are both to be obedient. So he includes them all. And all of this, it comes back over and over again, that the word of God may be adorned. Let's see, that would be in verse 10. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our Savior. And actually, if you go up to verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. That was teaching to the younger women. It had an impact on the word of God. We're to keep it beautiful. We're not to dishonor it in any way. We are to decorate, to beautify, to garnish, to enhance the appearance of. And so it would be a horrible thing to do damage to the word of God. We are to bring attention to the beauty of something. Make it conspicuously beautiful, if we can say it that way. That's what we are to do to the gospel. And when we live under grace, let it teach us, then we beautify the gospel. I'd like to tell a story that actually happened. It's about a man in South Georgia. His name was Billy Moore. So this happened back in the middle 70s. Billy Moore grew up in a section of Georgia in the slum area. So he was a poor boy. His parents knew nothing about Christ. There was no teaching. He was a troubled boy, and he found a way to get what he wanted. Unfortunately, it was through thievery. So he stole things, and he was caught shoplifting a number of times. But nothing more than those the law would call trivial. In fact, even now today, I think you can steal up to $900 and get away from it in some states now, if you follow the court system, at least in California. We're not in California, but you can't be prosecuted if you steal something $900 or less. Anyhow, at that time, stealing was a huge offense. And so Billy had that reputation. He was a thief. Later in life, he thought he would go into the Army. Maybe that would help straighten his life out. And so as an older teenage boy, he went into the Army. But he was rejected by the Army. He would not submit to the officials there. One day, he was with his buddies drinking at his place, a small trailer there in Georgia. And he was lamenting the fact again, he had no money. If he just had money, he could do things. He could get things. And as they were getting drunk, one of the men there said, "I know of something that will work. There's an old grandpa that lives down the road, just several miles, in a little old house. And that man don't believe in banks." So guess what that man did with his money? He put him in under the mattress. That a safe place? I'm not sure, but this man did that for years. Well, it was unfortunate, but Billy took a pistol that he had gotten. He loaded it and waited till nightfall and went down to the house. He broke into the house, total darkness, went in and was met with resistance. The occupant of that house came towards him, and Billy felt something against his leg and reached down. It was round, it was soft. He said, "That's a gun barrel." And he pointed his pistol and shot the man. At that time, there was a string that brushed against his head. He didn't know what it was at that time. He reached up and pulled it, and that was a light switch, the only light in the whole house. And there was old grandpa lying on the floor dying. Billy noticed in his hip pockets, there was two wallets, one in each pocket. He quickly grabbed them, didn't take time to look under the sheets, grabbed the wallets and left. Took it back to his house, counted out $5,600. Wow! He finally had money. Well, as you can imagine, it didn't take long for the officials, the police, to have Billy as a suspect. So they went to the house. There was Billy counting out his money. There was the billfold, and there was the pistol. There was no question. Billy had something to do with this murder. So they took him to jail. He had never been in jail. He was sitting there quietly, and all of a sudden, the severity and the enormity of the whole case came down upon him. He had no hope. He was in jail. There was no chance of him leaving. What would he do? No future. There was just no way out. And to make matters worse, just down the hall, he knew that there was an electric chair. Back in the 70s, you'd use electric chair to put the most evil out of society. And he knew that the day would come when he would be strapped to that chair and this high voltage would be placed in his body, put to his body. And it would kill him. Well, in the South, there's lots of small churches there. And one of the ministers there, close to the prison, read about what had happened overnight. Of course, it brought a lot of unrest to the community. After talking, the minister said, "I want two brethren from the congregation to volunteer and go down and talk to Billy." There were two that took the job. They were unskilled. They didn't know how it was going to work out. They went down, talked to Billy, and it was awkward, as I say, but they finally got to the point and said, "Billy, do you understand God's grace? He really loves and cares for you. Regardless of what you have done, God wants you to change." Billy scoffed at him. He never heard a message like that, but they wouldn't give up. He said, "What in the world are you talking about? I murdered a man. I have no hope. I'm going to die in an electric chair. There's no way out." But these men, again, were persistent. And they said, "The grace of God will change you and will make your life count." And Billy testified later about that incident where he said he knew there was something genuine about these men. They were different. They cared for him. He wanted to hear more about it. It was a love that he could feel, a love that he wanted and needed. Somebody showed him friendship. And you know, in that moment, Billy opened his heart and accepted the word. And the sunshine of God's grace flooded his soul, and he received Jesus Christ into his life. Later, just a few days, he went to court and told the judge, "I did kill that man. I am sorry it happened. I wish it didn't happen. I'm responsible." He said, "But I have had a changed heart." The judge said, "That matters not, Billy. Your sentence will be the electric chair." It took 16 and a half years for that day to come when Billy would be killed by electrocution. What did he do in the meantime, 16 and a half years? He took a Bible course. Not one, but 32 Bible courses. He was so involved in the Word and wanted to know the Word. He spent time. He went to every inmate and told them about the love of Christ. There was hope for them. Even if they were on Skid Row, there was hope for them. He became such an effective counselor, folks, that even the churches who had troubled boys sent them to Billy for counseling. But it didn't stop there. The state of Atlanta heard about Billy, and they sent troubled boys for counseling. And Billy told them, "I'm going to death row. I'm going to die because of what I've done. I started out as little things that didn't matter, and it grew up to big things that did matter. There's hope for you if you turn your life." What a testimony. What a testimony. And as we think of those in prison now, that can even happen. Those among us. Wow. Yes. 32 courses. It didn't stop with the boys that were sent from the churches. He also went to the guards and told them. Some of the guards actually gave their life to Christ. In fact, the guards gave him the nickname Peacemaker. Here comes Peacemaker. And he certainly was a model prisoner. Well, here it was. Death row was supposed to be a place of gloom. But there was happiness. There was hope. Even though Billy was going to die, there was hope. Hope that he would meet Christ. August of 1990 rolled around, and it was confirmed that that was the time that Billy would be placed in the electric chair to die. 72 hours before the event was to take place of the electrocution, there was a council meeting. It was called the patrol. What was that name? It was the Pardon Board that was going to meet. There was a 5-member board. And they were meeting, and Billy was taken down to what they called the watch room. Okay, so that was right against the place of the electric chair. What was the watch room for? Did anybody know? It was a place that if you had a relative of the victim, the relatives could come in and watch the victim be electrocuted. Gives you a sense that justice was done. That's what the watch room was for. Well, Billy was taken there to be prepared for this electrocution that was to come. They shaved his head. They shaved his legs to make good contact with his body. They gave him material to read so that they would know what would happen to his body during the course of time. Those of you who need to shield your children now a little bit, you can divert them here a little. They would put these electrodes on there. There'd be huge voltage go through his body. They would put a blindfold around his eyes because the eyes would leave their sockets. The teeth would explode, and the flesh would actually catch fire. Wow, that's what you do when you're killing a man? That was horrible. But worse than that, Billy had to decide who was going to dispose of his body. Would it be the state? Or would it be his own family? He had to make that decision. Billy was not afraid to die. He knew that if God loved him and adopted him and changed his life and used him to change the lives of others, then he could trust in God to the transition of this life to the next. So I got ahead of the story. Something unprecedented then took place. It actually made the front page of the New York Times. The Georgia Pardon and Patrol Board, that's what it is, the Pardon and Patrol Board, got wind of this prisoner who had been radically changed, and they decided to hold an emergency meeting. And there in the meeting, who was there but the family of the victim that was murdered. And they begged for Billy to be, his life to be spared. Billy had written letters before, just begging for their forgiveness. The Atlantic Journal had written a simple message, an editorial about the case. All right, Mother Teresa from India knew about this incident, and she called from India to Georgia and begged for his life. He said, just do what Jesus would do, spare his life. Well, the patrol board had several options. They could give Billy justice, just what he deserved. He took a man's life, and now his life needed to be taken. That was one option. They could extend mercy. They could let him live in the jail and spare his life until he died. Well, that would be mercy. But they chose to extend grace. They extended grace to Billy. They looked at this changed man and said, not only are we going to set you free, Billy, we are going to start the procedures to release you from prison, and you'll be just like a free man. And when the members of this board made it public that today Billy would be released, the entire courtroom burst out with a song, Amazing Grace, that saved Billy Morse. Now, today Billy Morse is a preacher of the gospel. He lives in a town in Rome, Georgia. He lives down where there's troubled boys. Besides being a preacher, he's still a counselor to those boys, converting them, helping to convert them. And Billy was later asked by his friend Lee Strobel, what was really the source of your radical transformation in life? Was it the prison's rehabilitation program? Billy laughed and said, no. Was it psychological counseling? No. He said, Billy, did they give you Prozac? No, Billy said, you know what it was. It was the work of Jesus Christ. He said, I know, but I needed to hear it from you. And here's Billy's words. He gave me, referring to Jesus Christ, he gave me a reason to live. He helped me do the right thing. He gave me a heart for other people, and he saved my soul. Wow, what a testimony, folks. And if God can bring about forgiveness and change and adopt a man who killed another man, is there any sin that you have committed that is beyond that? Now, back to our verses. That is grace extended. That is grace extended, yes. And we're going to have to work through this and pretty fast. This grace of God has appeared. The grace of God hath appeared unto all men. That is referring back to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I don't think we would have any problem with that. Notice that his name will be called Jesus because he was to what? Save his people from their sins. My point here is that the grace has rescued us from sin. Jesus Christ came to save men from sin. It's something that you have heard a long time, folks, but we need to be reminded, don't we? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, this is an important aspect of Christ's coming. He came to rescue us from sin. And really, folks, this is a simple gospel message, isn't it? Salvation from sin. Grace is not earned, it is, or even deserved. It is a gift from God given freely to us. No one deserves being rescued from sin and the evil one. The penalty apart from the work of God's grace is death, eternal separation from God, perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish. That's the work of Jesus Christ. He brought salvation to all men. To all men. One gospel of grace for all humanity. Not for one people group or one ethnicity. It's one gospel. One gospel for all. Neither is there salvation in any other than Jesus Christ, Peter said in his sermon. Well, I'm going to have to skip a number of sections here to move along. I had no idea that it would take quite this long. But anyhow, the second point, grace delivers us from the power of sin. Verse 12, grace teaches us and trains us. Grace is our teacher. Grace is personified as our tutor, our teacher. The Greek word here is what a parent does for a child. So when you become a Christian, you come under the tutelage of God and his Spirit and his word. And then in the training process, there is encouragement, there is instruction, there's correction, there's discipline. All of that is included in the grace of God here, teaching us. I think we lose too much of that in our day. You and I work with people who don't understand that. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to replace that with something godly. We make a major break with the power of sin. Sin reigned in death. Now, grace reigns in righteousness. Folks, the discipline of grace has results. It's denying, it's living, it's looking for the return of Christ. And there's some things here that we put in our past. The word here, ungodliness, means a lack of reverence for God. If there's anything true about the unregenerate person is that they are irreverent towards God. They don't care about his word. They don't care if he exists. They're irreverent. Romans 1:18 to 32, we don't have time to look at it, but there you have the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all people who know the truth but reject it. That's serious. So when a person becomes a believer, there's a break with lack of respect toward God, a lack of honor, a lack of worship to God. There's a break from that. The second component that we have here, worldly lust, or ungodliness and worldly lust, is the King James Version actually uses worldly lust, comes from two words: godless, unrestrained behavior. 2 Peter 2:11, Peter refers to them as fleshly lust. It's impulses or cravings that desire the carnal flesh. Titus 3:3-8, Paul refers to them foolish lust and hurtful lust. 2 Timothy 2:22, they are called youthful lust, impure fantasies or thoughts, love for money, a desire for honor and recognition, or even a desire for power. Here the word worldly lust refers us to impulses of sensuality, of selfishness and ambition. And again, we could turn to a list there in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. There's a whole list of evil things. And the sad thing about it is, those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Makes it very clear. They're not a part of God. Revelation 21:9, there is another list. So there's a positive and a negative. We are taught to deny some things. We are taught to affirm some things. And now the positive. Live self-controlled. That's what sober means here in this text. Be self-controlled. When you are saved, you have self-control. We wonder about why people are so evil. It's because they lack self-control. Grace teaches us to have self-control. It's impossible for the unregenerate to have that kind of control. The second trait is being upright, righteously. You obey the divine standard of what is right. What God says is right, we agree with God. And that rightness will impact those around you. When you are saved, then, there will be a changed life. That's my heart's cry here today, is that you hear that. Grace changes and instructs us. If you're soberly, you're self-controlled. Now, grace is bringing out a change of how we live towards others. And we live righteously, and that is demonstrated to those around us. We are reverent, we are respectful of God, we honor God, we worship and adore him with genuineness. The grace of God is intended to produce holiness in the holy lives. We do not use the grace of God to excuse ungodly living. And as I said a while ago, we interact with people who don't understand this concept. I think it's almost an insult to bring that to your attention. But I want us to know that that's who we interact with, and not everybody understands that. There must be a regeneration, a new life. All right, let's move on then to grace that looks to the future. Grace removes us from the presence of sin. I'm going to make this very short here, folks. Grace removes us then from the presence of sin. We have that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm looking for that time. I'm longing for that time. He would deliver us from the presence of sin. We have been rescued from sin. We have been delivered from the grips of sin. And now they're in the future time, we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. That's a glorious thought. Now, this is the second appearance. The first one was his coming. But he says there's another appearance. Looking for that glorious appearing, that's Christ coming to the world. Deliverance from a sin-filled world. Romans 8, verse 22 and 23 speaks of a full culmination of our redemption. The whole creation groaneth, waiting for that full redemption to come. That is the deliverance from sin that he's speaking of here. And folks, this glorious hope has an effect on all believers. All who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, even as he is pure, looking for that final return of Jesus Christ. But what a contrast we have. The unregenerate sinner, he being controlled by sin, he is a slave to unrighteousness. But the saving grace of God rescues us from sin. Grace teaches us. Grace empowers us to live in victory over sin. And we wait eagerly for the Lord to be returned and deliver us from sin, where we'll be eternally released from the presence of sin. So in closing, what is God doing in your life? Is he at work making you and I reflect Jesus Christ? Is his grace teaching us to say no to ungodliness around us? Are we letting the grace of God teach us to follow his way? Let us be attentive to what he is saying and to what he is wanting to do in us. And let us live in the light of his coming, and to keep our eyes fixed on him. Jesus is coming back. Let us live so we can be that possession that he desires for his own. I'll turn it back to you, brother.